my time here last year, and excited about this year's theme, even though it was a little daunting when I was trying to think about what psalm or psalms to speak on, because there's so much to choose from and certainly no bad choices. When we're looking at this as a beautiful book of poetry inspired the Word of God, how do you narrow that down, and based on what merit or things that you would try to determine one over the other? And really what drew me to the 89th Psalm were just a couple of things. We'll mention a couple in a moment. But one is that it is the only psalm written by this man that we're going to be speaking of, Ethan the Ezrahite. For the sake of time, let's just start by looking at the first four verses as it opens up the overall theme of what we see here. It says, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So that's what we're looking at here. Depending on your translation, it says the steadfast love or the mercies. It's all going to that same Hebrew word of what God has for His people, for those who love Him. Steadfast, enduring love, abundant mercies that, as it says here, go on forever. And the reaction to His steadfast love that is there for us forever is that I will sing of those mercies. I will sing of His love forever. I'm never going to stop talking about it. So as I said, let's go over just a little bit of the background information here before we get into the main body of the text and what we're looking at. If you notice, as most of the Psalms do, the little annotation at the top that tells you who wrote it and a little bit about it, it mentions that it's called a maskil. Now the exact meaning of this word is unknown. It's a Hebrew term, but the accepted idea of what it's getting at, definition if you will, is that it implies a contemplative poem, a skillful, meaning well-written psalm, one that teaches. Now, to say that, in comparison to all the rest of the psalms, is not to say that the other psalms don't teach us anything. This is all the inspired Word of God. Like I said, it's all well worth our time to read and to study and to reflect on. There's something there for us. That's why it's still here for us today. We're told that the Old Testament is here for our learning, for our instruction. So it's all profitable, but the fact that this is pointed out to be a maskil says that this is one that's going to teach us something. It's not just flowery language to sound good. So this is well written, and it has a thought, it has a purpose behind it to teach a lesson. And as I mentioned, it's said to be a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Now this is a man that we know basically nothing about, and like I said, my kind of curiosity being piqued about that, the fact that it intrigued me, is one of the reasons why I picked the 89th Psalm. He's mentioned over in 1 Kings chapter 4. And there in 1 Kings chapter 4, as we are told about the wisdom and the wealth of Solomon, he's mentioned there in the 31st verse. Speaking of Solomon, it says, "For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." And that's pretty much it, at least in the biblical account. That's all we know of this man, Ethan the Ezrahite. We don't know what his background was, exactly what time frame in which he lived, but based off of what we see there, we know he was known to be a very wise man, because they make a point to say of how wise Solomon was. He was even wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. So this is a wise man. This is a man who knows what he's talking about. And then one other point that we'll make here, although it is up for debate, there's certainly question regarding it, is the timing of the writing. Based on what we're going to see as we go throughout the main body of the text and looking at what the psalm is saying, there are some who would seem to say that this is written after the deportation of the Jews to Babylon. And we see that over in 2 Kings chapter 24. In 2 Kings chapter 24, of course, we know this was a result of the people going into idolatry and leaving the Lord and not being faithful to Him. But over in 2 Kings chapter 24, starting there with verse 11, it says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, as I said, this point is somewhat debated because some people would say, well, if this is written by Ethan the Ezrahite and he seemed to be a contemporary of Solomon, how could it possibly have been written so many years later after the siege and everything of Jerusalem? And so there is a little bit of question regarding that. But one thing we know for sure, when it comes to the body of the text, when it comes to what the author, what Ethan is saying here, inspired by God, is he's speaking of bad things happening to the people of Israel. He's speaking of a bad time. He's lamenting the fact that it seems that punishment had come from the Lord. And he asks the question, well, how long? How long is this going to go on? So something bad was happening, whether or not it's the deportation of the Jews, of the royal family and all that, or it's something that had happened prior, because we know that wasn't the only punishment that came from God. But something was going on at the time to make him somewhat question the Lord. Not in an irreverent or blasphemous way, but just to question of why these things are happening and how long that's going to take place. So the psalm itself is kind of a sandwich. We read the first four verses where he mentions that God has steadfast love for his people, that I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And he mentioned the covenant that God had made. But then after that, we see he goes into a lament. He goes into this sorrowful state regarding what's taking place. And then we kind of see he comes around full circle. So let's start off by bringing up the fact that he says there is this sworn covenant. We already read that in verses 3 and 4. He said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. So what is this covenant? What did he swear? Well, for one thing, he said that there would always be a king. And we want to focus on that word always, because that's what we're looking at here. He says, I'll sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever, that the Lord's love goes on forever. It's steadfast, it's unending. So the idea here is that there would always be a king over Israel. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is the point where all of Israel has been united. If you haven't studied in the Old Testament period of the kings lately, maybe you remember that there was Saul and then there was David, but it was not a swift, easy, overnight transition. Saul was king over Israel, but then after his death, there was somewhat of a power struggle. And there was basically a civil war, and the tribe of Judah was quick to follow David, but they were pretty much the only ones at first. But at this point, all of Israel has come together and they recognize David as their king. Israel is united. It's really a fascinating period in their history because there's a huge cultural change. Prior to this, they were a kingdom, but they were more a loosely associated group of tribes, of clans. Now that David is there, and now that all of the tribes are coming together under him as the king, we see that he makes Jerusalem their capital. So now they have a centralized capital. It's fascinating to look at this period of history. But this is where we see the covenant being affirmed. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting there with verse 12, the Lord is speaking to him, and he says, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So we want to notice a couple of important things here. Number one, he's making this promise to David and saying how he's giving it to him and not to Saul. Saul could have had this, but he failed to be obedient to the Lord. That's why the Lord told him the kingdom would be taken from him, given to someone else. Saul's dynasty did not go on. It ended with him. But he's telling David here that I will continue your throne. I will continue your kingdom. I will give it to your son, and your son shall build a house for my name. And there he's talking about Solomon specifically. That I'll be to him a father, he'll be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And we know the Lord disciplined Solomon when he transgressed. But he makes the statement that even though he does that, his steadfast love, his mercies would not depart from him. He's making this promise here, even though he knows Solomon is going to fall away, and he knows that the descendants of Solomon are likewise going to be unfaithful. He says, my steadfast love will be there. But the second thing we want to recognize is he's not just talking about the physical kingdom, and he's not just talking about Solomon specifically, the son who would follow after David. When he says, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. That's what we're getting at. God wasn't just ensuring there's going to be a king, and that king was going to come from David's line, that he would be a descendant of David. He's saying that that throne, that kingdom, would always be there. And like we said, this goes beyond just the physical kingdom of Israel, because we know there is forever a king on the throne of David. Over in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, here before Jesus even comes onto the scene, in Luke, the first chapter, we see the angel Gabriel was sent to Nazareth, and he greets Mary. And he tells her not to be afraid, that she's found favor with God. In the 31st verse, it says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's one thing to say that the kingdom will never end. It's something else to say that the line would never end. But the statement that's made here takes it just a little bit further. Now, we've never seen a kingdom that's never ending. Every government, every kingdom that's ever been established on this earth has a beginning, middle, and end. Dynasties fall, kingdoms crumble, governments change, there's revolutions, that kind of thing happens. But he's saying that's not going to change here. That's not going to happen here. But not only is the kingdom going to last forever and that it's always going to be through the line of David, he's saying that her son, Jesus, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So it's not like there's one kingdom that lasts forever and one line of kings that lasts forever. It's going to be one king, that his reign lasts forever. There's not going to be anyone after him. There's no more descendants. There's no passing it on. His reign will last forever. And this is the ultimate culmination of that sworn covenant that we see back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He swore to David, you know, your kingdom will last forever. This is how it's going to last forever. Yeah, there was a line of kings prior to that, but it ends with Jesus. And the irony is that it never ends with Jesus, because his reign goes on forever and ever. But the one point we want to make as it comes to all this, because we do want to bring out some things for us today. We don't want this to just be a dry history lesson regarding the physical nation of Israel and all of that. We want to take the bigger picture approach of this. What does this say about the Lord? And what does it say about us? Is that God has demonstrated, he's made it very clear, his covenant loyalty. The question is, have we? When you think about a covenant, you think about what it is, it's kind of two parts. One is kind of dry. It's like a contract. It's very business-like that I have to hold up my end, you have to hold up your end, and there's all of that involved in it. But we know it's more than just that, because contracts, agreements are made all the time in the business world, but they're just here or there. They can be changed, they can be amended, they can be broken, but a covenant goes a little bit deeper. A covenant has those business-like, contract-like qualities, but there's also a relationship involved where it's personal. It goes beyond just numbers. It goes beyond just words on a page. So God has established a covenant with His people. Now, He'd done this several times before. First with Abraham, that He established a covenant with him and it would continue on. And now He's saying the part of that covenant is that there's always going to be a king, there's always going to be a kingdom. And He's loyal. He's trustworthy. He has kept up His end of the bargain. He has shown that His love is steadfast. His mercies do go on forever. So, how are we doing on our end of this? Over in Micah chapter 6, and in verse 8, Micah asks the question, What shall I do? Will the Lord be pleased with all these things I could bring Him? He says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And the reason I go to this verse beyond just the wonderful simplicity of it and the fact that this is, when you boil it all down, what God asks of us is because the Hebrew word that's used there in the part that says to love kindness could also be translated to say steadfast love. It is the same Hebrew word we see as the focal point of the 89th Psalm. So what does God ask of us? What does He require of us? To do justice, to do the right thing, to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. We're to show steadfast love. To Him, to one another, we're to show those mercies anywhere and everywhere that we can. Over in Colossians, the first chapter, let's look over there briefly before we move on. In Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes there and says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So it talks about what God has done. It talks about what Jesus has done for us, that He's reconciled us. But, as it starts in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. We know what the faith is. It's believing that God sent His Son, that Jesus lived, He died, He rose again. The faith is pretty simple. The gospel message is easy to understand. And when you look at the evidence, it's easy to believe in. But how are we handling that faith? There's different types of faith. There's living faith, dead faith, strong faith. How is our faith? Is it stable? Is it steadfast? Have we shifted, as it says, from the hope of the gospel that we've heard? Now we say that and we think, well, of course not. My hope is still in the Lord. My hope is still in heaven and in His forgiveness and His mercies. Well, you can say that and you might think that, but are you living that? Is it reflecting in your life? How much time do you give to the Lord? How much thought do you give to Him? We get busy in this life. We get distracted by the things we need to do, the places we need to go, the bills that we have to pay. Is our hope really on Him? Do we hold on to that hope? Do we lean on it to get us through the trials of this life? Are we steadfast in our love for the Lord, or do we have more of a passing interest in Him and in His Word? His love, His mercies are steadfast. We know that they're there. We know they're not going anywhere. He has proven to be loyal to us. The least we could do is show our loyalty to Him. Not just in word, not just in lip service, but in how we live our lives, that I am constantly, consistently wanting to be part of this covenant relationship. Now, the covenant we have now is, of course, different than what they had under David and Solomon. It's a new law, it's a new covenant, but it's still from the Lord. And He still shows us just how loyal, just how faithful He is. So, as I said, the psalm here starts off talking about that. It starts off talking about the steadfast love of the Lord, how He has always been there, how He has sworn He's always going to be there. So, why is the majority of the psalm in kind of a negative or even pessimistic light? I suppose you could argue. Because he's complaining in so many words. He's lamenting what is going on at the time. He is sorrowful over the fact that punishment had come. Let's read verses 38 through 48. It's about half and half, really. The first 37 verses are speaking of the things that God had done, how He had sworn to have this covenant, that He has created the world. He's done all of these wonderful things. But then we get into verse 38. It says, "But now, this is what you have been doing, Lord. You did all these wonderful things. You've sworn that. But now," it says, "you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame." And then in verse 46, he asks a question. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" It's a striking contrast from the first 37 verses to these 10 verses, speaking about what God has done, and some critics of the Bible would try to say of who God is, of His character. Just like a lot of people say that there's the God of the Old Testament who's all fire and brimstone and swift judgment, and then they say that the God of the New is all love and peace and mercy and forgiveness. But when you look at things from a different perspective, when you look at the scriptures in a big picture kind of way, you know there's no contradiction there. There's no conflict. It's the same God. The Lord is not one-sided. He's not one-dimensional. He is complex. He has love, but He also has wrath. He's a jealous God, but He's a forgiving God. He has all of these things. So even though, yes, it is a stark contrast, it's the same Lord. And one thing that is interesting, even though I said we could kind of characterize these 10 verses here as being very pessimistic, very sorrowful, He's not angry. It doesn't seem like. Maybe you could argue that. But it doesn't seem like he's ranting against the Lord. He's just saying this is how it is. I know you've made us, you've made the world, you've done all these wonderful, mighty things, and now here we are. A lot of people, when times get rough, they want to get angry at God. They want to blame God for the problems in their lives. This is a lot of times when people would lose faith or question their faith, when they lose a loved one or they go through times of hardship. And well, yes, He's sad about what's going on. He's brokenhearted about this, the way He talks about the Lord's people, that all who pass by plunder Him. He's become the scorn of His neighbors. This is just how bad things have gotten. Even though He gives credit to this for the Lord, He says, "You have cast off and rejected. You have exalted the right hand of His foes." He's giving God credit for that, but He doesn't seem to be doing so in a blaming, accusatory tone. And it's most likely because the psalmist here understands they deserve it. when Israel was punished, when God did exalt the right hand of their foes and made their enemies rejoice. He didn't do that because he loved the Babylonians. He didn't do it because he loved any of those other nations. He was simply using them as a tool to bring punishment onto Israel. And we know God doesn't punish people arbitrarily or just to amuse himself. He always has a purpose for what he does. And if Israel was going through a time of punishment, if they were facing the wrath of the Lord, then there's something they had done to incur his wrath. And it's something we need to be careful not to forget. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 29, speaking of those who would be part of the Lord's body and then turn away, commit willful sin. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We shouldn't lose sight of that. As much as we need to talk about the steadfast love of the Lord and talk about his mercies and talk about his forgiveness and how it's available for us today, if we, for an instant, think that, well, God will just overlook that, or God won't care, and think that he doesn't mean what he says, think that he is still not a vengeful God, then we've lost some of the reverence that we need to have for him. We often point out the idea that fearing the Lord, that fearing God isn't so much that we're quaking in our boots, it's that we respect him. But part of that respect has to come from that fear, that we fear his power and we know what he can do. And especially in the context of what the Hebrews writer is saying here, he's talking about those who have been baptized into Christ, that they said they're going to be faithful to him. They've made a commitment, they're now in that covenant. And yet they turn away, willfully continuing in that sin. He says that they've profaned the blood of the covenant. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want to take this seriously. We want to understand that if we're in a covenant relationship with the Lord, there's things that are going to be expected of us. And if we don't do that, if we disregard it, if we think it doesn't matter, then we will answer for it. One last thing to look at before we move on is over in the 12th chapter, if you turn over there, just a page or two. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 28 and 29, he says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Again, that's the main point of this psalm, is that the Lord has shown his steadfast love. He has sworn. There's this covenant. He's given us his word. He's not going to go back on it. He's not going to break it. The kingdom is there. It will last forever. It does last forever. At the time of the writing of that psalm, it was all future tense. For us, it's now. It's present tense. We can be in the kingdom right now. And he's sworn it will last forever. Are we grateful for that? Do we appreciate what we have? And because of that appreciation, do we offer to God acceptable worship? Do we come to him? Do we worship him with reverence and awe? When you consider the word worship, when you break it down, really it's just saying worthyship. We're telling God that he is worthy of our time. He's worthy of our praise, worthy of our devotion. That's how it should be. That's how it should feel. But we need to be careful because it's easy to just get into a rut and go through the motions. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that he has power and that we can incur his wrath. We've seen that many times throughout scriptures when it happens, it's not a pretty thing. We don't want it to happen to us. Our God is still a consuming fire. And you know, it's easy in times of trouble to complain. And like I said, we look back at Psalm 89 and it looks like that's what he's doing, is complaining. He's just finished saying how wonderful God is, all the great things that God has done. He says, but now, you've cast off, you've rejected. Now look at us. Look at where we are. And we've all been there. We've all complained when we're having a bad day, when things aren't going our way. But when we do that, all we're looking at is the present. We're looking at the here and the now. And sometimes the here and now is a rather pressing thing. You know, there's things that have to be done urgently. There's things that have to be done right away. But we can't be so caught up in what's happening now to lose sight of the goal, to lose sight of the future, of where our hope needs to be. Over in Revelation chapter 2, there in verses 8 and 9, he says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You know, Smyrna, along with Philadelphia, is one of only two churches that wasn't given a great rebuke in their letter. 2 out of 7, less than a third of the churches before the end of the first century had no major issues, no problems that they needed to be called out on to correct. It just goes to show how quickly things can go downhill. But in this church that we're told was faithful to the Lord, that they were going through tribulation, he says, I know your tribulation and their poverty. And he goes on in verse 10 to tell them it's going to get even worse. That the tribulation is going to continue. They're going to be tested. They're going to have 10 days tribulation. Some will be thrown into prison. So they're already in a bad place. And it's going to get worse, but he tells them there in verse 10 to be faithful unto death. And when we look at this letter, these few brief verses to the church in Smyrna, he writes to them and says he knows of their tribulation. He knows of their poverty. It doesn't seem like they were making that big a deal of it. He acknowledges it here, but he doesn't dwell on it too long. He kind of brings it up and then that's it. And in fact, he makes the point, he says, you're poverty, but you are rich. So the thing is, they were going through tribulation, they were going through poverty, but if you were there at the time with the church at Smyrna, you would have seen a group of people who were dedicated to the Lord. They weren't concerned with that. They were concerned with living a faithful life. They were concerned with having that crown of life. Don't get so caught up in what's going now that you're complaining about what you don't have that you lose sight of what you have and what you stand to gain. We need to be thinking about that. And that's what we see going on with the 89th Psalm as well. When we get to the tail end of it, we see even after he makes that statement, even after he's so kind of bogged down with what's going on, that he says to the Lord, you've cast off, you've rejected, here's where we are, we're in a pitiable state. He changes his tone there in verse 46. We already read 46 through 48, but let's read him again. After he says, all the things that the Lord has done, that you've put us in this position and we're being punished, he says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? He says, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So even after he's talked about how bad things are, that the walls are crushed, they're being plundered, they're being mocked by everyone around them, he makes this statement to the Lord. He starts off by asking that question, how long, O Lord? And again, depending on how you look at it, you might see that as more complaining. How long? This is taking forever. Lord, why do you let us suffer for so long? Again, trying to blame God for his problems. It doesn't seem to me that that's what he's doing here. He's just asking, how long? How long is this going to go on until you come back to us. He says, will you hide yourself forever? And then in verse 49, where is your steadfast love of old? Again, depending on how you read it, it might sound like he's complaining. It might sound like he's blaming God. But it doesn't seem like he's saying, well, Lord, you said you loved us, but we're not seeing much evidence of it here. He's not accusing God. He's saying, God, I know you have steadfast love. You've shown it to us. You promised it to us. We just don't see it right now. Where is it? Where is your steadfast love of hope? By which by your faithfulness you swore to David. You've sworn, Lord, you've given us this covenant. We just don't see it right now. He's wanting to see it. He's not doubting that it's there. He's not saying that God has turned his backs on them. He's just saying, where is it? He longs to see it because he's so brokenhearted over what's going on right now. And then he says, remember, O Lord, remember us. Remember how we're mocked. See what we're going through. But the most important thing of all has to be that last verse. That after saying all of that, which is why I come to the conclusion that he's not accusing God. He's not blaming God. He's not angry at the Lord. If he was, he wouldn't end it the way he does. That he says, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. So even after he's voiced his complaint, he's talked about how bad things are. And he's saying, well, here's where we are. You swore this steadfast love. You said you're going to be with us and show us all these mercies, and we're just not seeing it right now. But he ends it by saying, blessed be the Lord. Like I said, he kind of comes full circle. Even after lamenting their current state. Blessed be the Lord. How great God is. And again, it brings the question to us. Asked before in the general sense, how are we doing in holding up our end of the covenant relationship? How faithful are we being to the Lord? He's shown his loyalty to us. He's shown us that we can trust him. Does he trust us? But also, when we find ourselves in these times of trouble, when things look bad, when we don't see a solution, do we go to God for help or do we blame him? Over in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5 and in verse 13, it says there, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. So it doesn't matter what side of this you're on. The answer is always to go to God. If you're suffering, then pray. Go to God for help. That should be our first reaction. Most of the time, it's the last thing we do. We say, well, there's nothing left to do now but pray. Well, that should have been the first thing that you did before you go anywhere else. But even if you're not suffering, if anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. Praise the Lord in those times. It doesn't matter where you are. The answer is always God. Don't blame him. Don't think that he's the cause of all your problems. As if that's going to help anything. Even in this instance where it was the Lord punishing them for what they had done. They deserved it. They had incurred his wrath. They had been unfaithful to him. He was well within his rights to punish them, to bring in those other nations, to put them into captivity for all those years. The only way they could get out of that is by turning again to the Lord, by becoming faithful to him once more. And as I said, he finishes the psalm. He finishes all his thoughts with praise. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even though things looked bad at the time, even though he remembered how good things were and had seen how bad it had become, he still praises God. He knows God's deserving of it. He knows God is worthy of our praise because he's shown that he has steadfast love for us. With that, the lesson is yours for this evening. When we think about the covenant that God has sworn, how he has shown his faithfulness to us, like I said, we're under a new law, new covenant now than what they had then. The covenant given then was strictly to Abraham and his descendants. If you weren't physically a Jew, then you had no part in it. But the covenant now, we're told, is for all. That all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that what we have now goes on forever. And now we have forgiveness of sins, something they didn't have back then. So, logically speaking, we should appreciate it more. We should be thankful for it, that we have this kingdom that cannot be shaken. That the Lord doesn't change. It's a relief to know that. To know that no matter what happens in this life, no matter how many times the floor might fall out from under us, the Lord is steadfast. We can count on Him. We don't have to guess at it. He's told us what He wants from us. He has told us what He has done. And in His revealed Word, He's shown us what we can do to receive the forgiveness that He offers freely through the blood of Christ. Jesus came, He died, He's done His part. He's done what we could never do for ourselves. But He asks us to believe in Him. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And if we believe in Him, then we believe that we're guilty of sin. So we need to repent of that and turn away from it. We need to be willing to confess that we believe in Jesus, to confess that faith, to publicly acknowledge it, not be ashamed of it. And based on that faith, based on that confession, to be buried with Him in baptism, mirroring His death, burial, and resurrection, that we've put the old man of sin to death in our repentance, He's buried, and we rise to walk in newness of life. We just studied last night in our class at Forest Grove. We're going through the book of Luke, and we were where He was observing the Passover with His disciples, with the 12, before He instituted the Lord's Supper. And we know He sent them into the city, and He says, you'll find a man with a pitcher of water, you follow him, and there's going to be this upper room. He says, you go there and prepare the Passover. And we were talking about, well, if He knew all of that was going to be there, that there was going to be this man, there's going to be this upper room already furnished, couldn't He have made it to where the lamb was already cooked and everything was already prepared? Yeah, He could have. But they could cook it. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves, but we can choose to believe. It's not that hard. We can choose to repent. That's a lot harder than believing, but it can be done. We can choose to confess Him. We can be baptized. The things He asks of us aren't that difficult. He's already done the hard part. Do we want the forgiveness that He offers? If there's anyone tonight who is outside of Christ, needs to put on Christ, needs to have their sins forgiven by His blood, the only thing that can, there's time and opportunity for you to do so. But if there's someone here who is in Christ, that you've said you're going to follow after Him, you've made that commitment, that you're going to be dedicated to following His perfect example in all things, and you've fallen short of that, that you haven't been as faithful to Him as you know you ought to be, there's time to change that. There's time to make that right. He is faithful towards us. He is long-suffering. He's giving us time. Every second we're here is more time for us to repent, more time for us to be better, be who He wants us to be. So if you need the thoughts and prayers of the congregation here, if you need to repent of some sin, now is the time and opportunity for you to do so. You can come have a seat on the front while we stand and while we sing.